So trust they're having a good time. So I'll be preaching for you today, and I appreciate the privilege, as always, when Pastor allows me to do this. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. And if you'll stand for the reading, once you find that, we'll be reading in, obviously, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. And I want you to remember that first phrase in verse 11 that we just read. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. Continuing our reading in verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And then skip down to verse 20, and we'll finish 20 to 21. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this thy word. I pray that you would bless now in the preaching. Lord, may my weaknesses and my mistakes be taken away. May your Spirit speak through me and use me to share what you have laid upon my heart in this passage. Father, that the hearts that are here will have been prepared, that they will be ready to listen and to be obedient. Father, that we would be uplifted by the preaching of your word and by the teaching of it, that we might honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there is so much that we could look at, and I will be going through basically the entire chapter, but what I want us to focus on is the fact that 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us reasons to live the Christian life. In fact, that's the title of my sermon today, is Reasons to Live the Christian Life. Our passage falls in the context of the previous and following verses which make up Paul's support for his claim of apostleship and the purpose for his ministry. Chapter 5 focuses on those things we see only by faith, that we take by faith. We cannot understand them fully. We cannot physically experience them. We take it by faith that this is true. But these things should spur us to action in ministering. These things should spur us in our actions in our Christian lives, in how we live, in how we serve, in what we do, in all things. In this chapter, we will see some proper reasons for Christian service. The first thing that should spur us on is verses 1 through 5. We see that there is a coming renewal. We realize a coming renewal in verses 1 through 5. We look at the fact that a heavenly body is compared to a physical body. We say, for we know that if our earthly house, our physical body of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, our physical bodies are temporary, limited by death. We're very familiar with that. We understand that. Our bodies are constantly having problems. As we get older, we experience other problems and our bodies begin to break down. And it is one of those things that is a fact of life, as we say, oftentimes. But does that dismay you? Yes, sometimes, especially when you're really experiencing something difficult in your body. Yes, it can be dismayed, it can be discouraging. But what I want us to understand is the fact that as we think of those things, what can get us through that is the fact of, as Christians, we look forward to a heavenly body that will have none of those problems. And that's what Paul is trying to share with his readers at this church in Corinth. He's trying to remind them that, yes, we have an earthly house or tabernacle, as it is often called, or maybe better mentioned or explained this way, a tent dwelling. Because we can think of, okay, we have our house, it's physical. But remember, Paul was a tent maker. So he was very familiar with tents and the fact that they were fleeting. They were very temporary abodes. You don't want to set up on your wonderful property, a tent to live in the rest of your life. You want a house, right? You want something solid that's going to endure the windstorms and the rain and keep you warm at night. And so that's the picture here. It's not even just a house like we think of that we're living in. It is a tent. Think of just sitting out in your backyard in a tent. That's what Paul wants us to understand from this passage, that our bodies, our physical bodies here on earth, it's a tent. It's a temporary abode. And so he is effectively emphasizing the fact that we have a fragile impermanence upon this earth in our bodies. The Christian is promised a new immortal house in life with Christ. The Christian looks forward to the fact that whatever's happening on this earth, in heaven, I'm going to have a perfect house that will never fail. I'm going to have a house in which I will never be sick. I will never endure the pain and suffering that I do now. I have something to look forward to. And that should spur us on. The fact of the coming renewal in our body. It's not made by man. It's made by God. And remember when God created all things, he created all that he did upon this earth. When he created this earth, he created the universe. And he looked at it and he said, it is good. And I just have been talking to my Sunday school class about this. I won't embarrass Mila by having her come up, but we've been talking about creation, okay? And the fact that God said it was good. And what does it mean that it is good? It means in God's eyes, it was perfect. God created everything he did to work perfectly and to run continuously and to last forever. So what happened? Sin. Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and so death by sin. So we have a very temporary abode upon this creation now. But God, in his grace and his love and his mercy, he said, all right, you chose to sin, but now I have provided the way of salvation. I will provide the way of salvation, and I will promise you a perfect existence in heaven with me for all eternity if you simply do one thing. Accept my free gift of salvation through my Son, Jesus Christ. And all through the scriptures, we have seen the prophecies through the Old Testament. All through the scripture, Israel was being prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came, was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross and shed his perfect, sinless blood for you and for me, for all mankind. And said, here, I lay my life down for you. I exchange your record for mine. You can take my record of perfection and come before my heavenly Father, and he will look at you and call you a saint because of the payment that I have placed on your behalf. And so we have a coming renewal in our heavenly body. But it's not just that renewal that inspires us. because it is that thing that understanding the fullness of that renewal. I've talked about it a little bit, that it's going to be perfect. But think about more specifically in verse 2, he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." As I said, this is a perfect body. So the word groaning, oftentimes when we think of groaning, we think, oh, I'm in pain. That's not the kind of groaning I'm talking about. It is rather an intense, overwhelming desire for that to come and to come now. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been pretty sick and I'm like, Lord, please just take me. Just take me now. Whether it's a sickness in body or whether it's seeing the sickness of this world and how horrendous it's getting and all that's going on and thinking, Lord, can it get any worse? I've heard many people I've talked to, many older people. I had a nursing home ministry in college and back in Nebraska, and I would talk to these senior citizens. I loved sitting and talking with them. You get a great amount of wisdom. But then they would say, oh, I just wish I could go home. The first funeral I ever did for a lady in Nebraska, she constantly talked to me, I wish I could go home. Why am I still here? And I would encourage her and remind her, you can pray. You can write notes. She had a sharp mind. And she loved praying for her children. She loved praying for friends and family members all around. I said, tell them that. Write them a note. Encourage them. That's your ministry. And to the very end, she did. But she was ready to go home. She had this earnest desire that Paul was talking about, to be clothed with her new body. And so Paul says, if so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, we have that earnest desire, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And this is kind of a confusing passage to many people, and that's why I want to bring this in, is that desire, what should inspire us, and understand the picture of being renewed and having a renewed body. You see, when he's talking about being found naked or being unclothed, he's talking about the difference between dying and going to heaven and being raptured. The idea being that if we die and go to heaven, that's a picture of removing this husk of a body and then being in the presence of our Lord and getting our new body. But he says our earnest desire is to be alive when Christ comes. So the fact is that we never unclothe through death. Rather, we are clothed upon. Because the term that he uses here is the idea of taking a cloak, putting it on over what you already have on, and then that cloak just absorbs what is underneath and renews it. Do you understand the picture that he's presenting here? So say that I had a ratty shirt on, full of holes, dirty, worthless. I would walk into a place of maybe a wedding, and people would look at me like, why did he come to the wedding like this? Doesn't he understand the importance of this occasion? Doesn't he know to look better than that, to dress better than that, put on his best? But do you remember in the Old Testament and when Jesus was talking how that people who went to a wedding were clothed upon with a wedding robe? And that's the picture here. No matter how people came to the wedding in Bible times, it was understood and it was expected that the bridal family, that the wedding party, would provide wedding robes to make everyone look like they should at the wedding. And that's what we have in Christ. Remember, he is the husband of the church. We are the what? Bride of Christ. And we will be clothed upon. Our wickedness, our sinfulness, our dirtiness of our human living will be clothed upon with the wonderful righteous robes of Christ in heaven. And all of that will be absorbed and transformed into our new body when we are raptured. Doesn't that inspire you? Amen, right? I mean, think about it. If we don't have to experience death whatsoever, and instead Christ comes and raptures us up and takes us away and clothes upon us immediately that new body and takes away all that is wicked, all that is bad, we should groan for that. We should earnestly desire that. You see, that death will not, in that death will not be experienced in the exchanging of garments. As Hodge said when he was talking about this passage in this verse, he said, "It was then the dread of death, or the desire to be glorified without the necessity of dying, that was the object of the apostles' intense desire here. That Christ will return and our new body will transform the old." What is our hope? Why do we have hope of this? How do we know this is going to happen? Because in verse 5 he says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of" what? The Spirit. In other words, God says, the Comforter comes at the moment of salvation and indwells you and convinces us of what is true. The Holy Spirit is who comes and convinces us of our sin and our need for salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us as we live of what we're doing wrong. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes our prayers, which I'll be talking about this afternoon in our service this afternoon, how the Spirit works with our prayers. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us that this is true. What God says, he will do. He will clothe us with a new body. The giving of the Holy Spirit initiates this desire, this groaning within, because the Father, God the Father, is the power behind this renewal. So the first thing we see here is the fact that we should be spurred in living the Christian life, in realizing a coming renewal. But secondly, we should be realizing a coming reception. Therefore, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are confident, verse 8, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, faith, not appearance, should be our focus in our Christian life. Salvation is not simply a present thing in our life, that I was saved or I have been saved or I am saved. But salvation is a point in life that we make that decision, but it is a continuing process to the very end. We talk about positional sanctification and progressive sanctification, all these big college words. I like to teach my kids in my Sunday school class college words. Say, here, go home and challenge your parents or your grandma with your college word you learned today. Ask them if they know what positional sanctification is or progressive sanctification is. I've had a few parents come to me, would you please stop that? I don't know the answers. Well, maybe you should find out. Maybe you should come to Sunday school class, right? But we have fun with that. But it is a position, we make that moment of salvation, or we make that decision of salvation, and then it is progressive. As we live, we continue to be sanctified. And so Paul here is presenting that picture that we look forward to the future. We look forward to what we will receive, how we will be received by the Lord. You see, faith transforms the idea of death for a Christian, usually a chilling subject, into a fervor of hope for what is to come. When I was a child, I feared death. I really feared death and dying in certain ways. But when I got saved and I began to understand more and more this idea of what was to come, it was one of those things where it's like, you know what? Death isn't so bad. Now, I still don't want to drown. I still don't want to be burned by fire. I don't want to die a horrible death. But that's temporary. Just like my life is temporary, that's temporary. When that's over, I'll be in the presence of the Lord. and I'll have that new body. And when that hit me, I believe it was about 7 or 8, that transformed my life, my Christian life. And understanding, starting to understand what it meant to live for Christ and what I had to look forward to. And that faith of knowing what our reception is should bring us comfort. Because he says, we labor, in verse 9, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We may be accepted of God. So we work on this earth because of our confidence, because of our faith. Yes, we desire to be in heaven. We want to be absent from this old body. We want to be away from this world as soon as we can. But God has a reason for us. So we'll stay here. And while we stay here, we will labor. We will work so that we might be accepted. Now, this isn't a work salvation. This isn't, I did this, Lord, so you owe me. We already know salvation is by grace and grace alone. Nothing we do can bring us salvation. So why do we do good works? There's a lot of people who say, well, I got saved. That's all I got to do. I can go live the way I want. And Paul addresses that. The other apostles address that. But the fact is that should inspire us. That salvation should inspire us then to show that same love back to Christ, back to God, and say, you know what, you did so much for me, and I don't even understand it all, but God, the best I know how, I'm going to live for you, and I'm going to do good for you. You have your word, you have preserved it, you have given me your word, telling me what pleases you, and the best I can do, I'm going to live according to your word. I'm going to memorize it so I have it in my heart so I can remember it. I'm going to live it. I'm going to take those principles I hear in church and in Sunday school, and I'm going to apply them to my life, and I'm going to test you, God. You say, if I live for you, you will bless me. If I do this, you will do this. And you know what? God never fails. He always fulfills his promises. Sometimes not in the way we think he should or we expect. But if you really look back at your life and see what you did for Christ, how you lived for God, and how he rewarded you for it, if you're honest with yourself, you will be able to put that together. Because God always fulfills his promises. And so we labor for that welcome reception. We have an all-consuming desire to work ambitiously to obtain a goal. We are looking to the future of having a new body. And that should spur us to action in the present. Hughes says this, to have the glorious hope of being transformed into the likeness of Christ at his appearing in no way absolves us from the responsibility for the manner in which we conduct ourselves now. Just because you know you're going to have a perfect body and never sin in the future does not absolve you from doing whatever you want today. Live today for Christ. Live today as he would want you to live. Conduct yourselves as a child of God, because that's what you are if you're saved. Why? Because we see in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What? I thought we're saved. I thought our sins are forgiven. Why do we have to go to a judgment seat of Christ? This is strictly for Christians. The judgment seat of Christ is only for Christians. I thought my sins were paid for. I thought I never had to face them again once I got to heaven. True. So what is the judgment seat of Christ? And again, like I said, there's a lot in here we could go into. I'm just touching on certain things to focus on a certain point. What should inspire us? Should we be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ? There might be a little fear involved, but really the judgment seat of Christ should inspire us. Should be one of those things that inspires us, especially if you're living a good Christian life. Because this is not a time where you come before Christ, where you become before God, and he looks at you and said, you've been a bad boy. Rather, it is, come before me, my child, and let's see what rewards I can give you. We're going to look at your life. We're going to put all your works through the fire, the heavenly fire, and we're going to see what comes out at the end. Are you going to have gold, silver, and precious stones, or are all your works going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble? And this is one of those things I cannot fully comprehend, so I cannot fully explain it. It's something we don't understand fully. Because I can't see how I can stand before my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and see my works being burned up and not feel judgment and not feel sorrow. But whatever it is, God will say, all right, here's your life. From the moment you were saved, how you lived it, let's test your works. Let's test them in the heavenly fire. You did that for me. You did that for me. You didn't even know that was for me. You did that, and the result of that was it affects so many people, and they worked for me, and now you get this reward. I think a lot of us are going to be surprised at what we are rewarded for. And a lot of us are going to be surprised at what we don't get rewards for. Because as I tell my kids all the time, it's not a matter of what you do, it's why you do it. What is your heart attitude? There's a lot of unsaved people in this world that do a lot of good. But they're not going to be rewarded by a God because they're unsaved. They didn't do it for Christ. They didn't do it in Christ's name. But we as Christians have that hope. We have that promise that we will be received in heaven by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will come before his judgment seat, not where he judges us for our bad, but rather he judges our works and says, here are your rewards. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, we hope he will say. But as being sinful Christians, we know some of our works are going to be burned up. But keeping in mind that if we live for him and we are faithful to him and we are strong for him, he will reward, and those things will come through the fire, and that will be gold, silver, and precious stones in God's sight, and that will be our blessing when we come before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will be received with heavenly rewards. And thirdly, we see in this passage in chapter 5, what should spur us on is realizing the work of our redemption in verses 11 through 15. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You see, a humble exaltation of good deeds is performed in the flesh here. In verses 11 through 13. The knowledge of the terror of the Lord. What is this talking about? This is a reverential awe which the Lord excites or of which he is the object. We come and we think of God and we realize how powerful he is, how big a God he is in our limited minds as much as we can. And we think, and he loved me. He sent his son to die on the cross for me. That's an amazing thought. God loved me. I still remember the day I got saved. I was 5 years old, vacation Bible school. Went forward because I saw a bunch of other people raising their hands after the sermon, the pastor preached. And they said, if you raise your hand, come to the back and we'll deal with you. I had no idea why I was going back. But Cindy Johnson, a teenager at that time, had the leading of the Holy Spirit to take me to realize that I had come back for the wrong reason and to still ask me the question, David, do you know John 3:16? Well, of course, memorized it for vacation Bible school. One of the first verses I had memorized that year. He said, all right, I want you, and of course I quoted it. For God so loved the world, he gave the whole thing. Just spouted it off. He said, all right, now I want you to say that and take out the word world and put your name in there. For God so loved David Tureen. For God so loved, and that's as far as I got. Because suddenly the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin and convinced me of the love of God. And as a five-year-old boy, as much as I could understand, it washed over me that God loved me and I could be redeemed from my sin. I experienced the terror of the Lord. Yes, I could face penalty in hell if I don't get saved, but now I'm saved, and now a wonderful God who is my Father loved me enough to send his own begotten Son to die for my sin. And as I've grown in my Christian life, I've come more and more to understand the terror of the Lord, as Paul puts it this way. Not I stand in fear and cower in fear, but that I am always in amazement and in awe that such a great, mighty, and awesome God loved me and cares for me enough to bring salvation. Why is that so important? Why should we realize the work of our redemption? Because that should persuade us to persuade other men of the same thing. That should inspire us to do as Paul has done to this Corinthian church, to other churches, the church of Galatia, to every church he ministered to. It was his salvation that inspired him to minister, to be stoned, to endure shipwreck, to endure everything he endured to share the gospel of Christ with men. Because he understood how wicked a man he was and how great a God it took to save him. And so he was inspired to live his Christian life, to persuade men of his gospel. And therefore, he was able to say here in these verses, to remind the church believers at the church of Corinth, I did all these things to honor God, not to be glorified, but to give you the opportunity to say, do you see Brother Paul? Do you see what he's done? He has lived for Christ. He has served God through it all. He has an all-consuming desire to work for that goal of what he knows is coming. Paul's moral integrity was without a doubt to these churches because of how strong a servant he was for God. He reminded them of everything he had done, not to be glorified. And that's what he says here. That's what he's basically saying. I'm not reminding you of these things so that I can be glorified, but so that you can say, here is an example of a servant of God. Follow him like we do. This is why we trust him, because he has been used of God over and over again to spread the gospel. And why did he have to tell them that? Because as he started these churches, people came in to subvert his ministry, to subvert the gospel. And they were coming into this church, and he said, I do this, I remind you of this, of what I have done, not to be honored, not to be glorified, but so that you can approach these men who are coming into this church, who are coming in for their own glory, their own self-interest, and say, no, that's a servant of God. You're a false prophet. And that's what he's saying here. He realized the work of redemption in himself. He realized what God was doing through him. And he said, I remind you, Church of Corinth, of this thing, not to be glorified, but so that you can face the false prophets that are coming in. And you can see the difference between me and you and them. And you can say, this is good, that is bad. Stay away from that. Don't allow them into our church. Because God's love has been working in and through me. All men are worthy of death. Christ died for all men. This is the center of teaching of all the scriptures that we have, that Christ died for our sins. And when we accept that love should constrain us, should inspire us, should govern us to return good works to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Realizing we can never equal what he's done. Realizing we can never match up. But realizing our redemption. And then finally, the last few verses, we realize the reconciliation. You see, he says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth knew we him no more. But therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What was God's work of reconciliation? How did God reconcile the souls of men into fellowship with himself? We don't look at the outward show of men as Christians. We should not. We still have the flesh. Sometimes we do. But we should look at what God sees, an everlasting newness. But how is that seen? Someone who is living the Christian life as they should, you will see fruitful service. You will see a changed attitude. You will see a changed purpose, a new direction in life. Because that's what God sees. He looks at a Christian who has been saved and now in love responds as he should to Christ and says, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to live for Jesus who died for me and shed his blood and rose again from the dead, he's the only one who has the power over death itself. Because he raised from the dead, I know he can fulfill his promise to raise me from the dead if I die upon this earth. And my attitude, my purpose in life is to serve him now, not to serve self. And God sees that and he rewards that. Because the soul of man is reconciled with God's thoughts. And the soul of man is reconciled then into his fellowship. He accomplished this through the sending of his Son. Man had no part in it. We talked about that before. It was all done by the Father. But at our acceptance, at our salvation, he considers us reconciled with his purpose, with his plan, with his fellowship with mankind. Our mission is to tell others what God offers, fellowship with him for all eternity. Therefore, our reconciliation commits us to further that work. Our duty, we are ambassadors. We talked about being a child, living as a child of God with God's name. But Paul also brings up the idea in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? It's someone who's sent out, we think of our political scene, someone who's sent from the United States to go represent all of the United States to a foreign country. To live in that foreign country, but to reflect American values, to say, this is what America wants. This is what United States will do in this situation. This is how we will act. We are ambassadors for Christ. We don't speak in our own name. We don't glory in ourselves. We do it all for the people we serve. And in this case, for the person, the God we serve. We now have the authority of God's name. As ambassadors, we have God's power behind us. And that's what a lot of Christians forget in living their Christian life. They forget the power they have access to. And they don't live as they should because they don't rely upon God's power. They rely upon their own power. We have God's authority. We have God's power. And so we are to speak or proclaim the work that has been accomplished in us and in so many people before us. We represent that work to a lost and a dying world as Christians. And that should spur us on. Realizing that we are reconciled to God, our thoughts should be reconciled with God's thoughts, our living should be reconciled with how God wants us to live because of all that's coming to fruition at the end of our life. Verse 21 then is the proper conclusion to this chapter. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sums up this whole chapter. What inspires us? God made Jesus to be sin for us so that we could be clean, so that we could be made holy. We were sinful. Now we're holy. That should inspire us to live the Christian life of service. If you truly know what God has done for you, you too should be unhindered in your fervor and work for God's glory. Until you understand and apply this knowledge to your heart, however, you won't have a strong enough reason to live for God rather than self. It is understanding, it's not me, it's God in me. It's God through me. That alone gives me the power to live as a Christian. That alone inspires me to live the Christian life and to share the gospel with my fellow workers in this world that need to hear it. It's hard to witness. But when you have the power of God and you have the inspiration of this behind you, you will share the gospel. You will live the Christian life. Are you doing that?